ਲਾਹੇ ਰਤਮਾਨਾ ਜੀ ਸੈਕਸ਼ਨ ਸਮਰੀ ਪੇਜ 85 ਨੰਬਰ 1 ਫਿਕ ਟੁਕ ਔਨ ਅ ਡੈਫਿਨਿਟ ਸ਼ੇਪ ਐਜ਼ ਐਨ ਇੰਡੀਪੈਂਡੈਂਟ ਇਸਲਾਮਿਕ ਸਾਇੰਸ ਡੂਰਿੰਗ ਦਿਸ ਪੀਰੀਅਡ ਨੰਬਰ 2 ਦ ਮੈਨੀ ਮਥਬ ਵਿਚ ਹੈਡ ਅਪੀਅਰਡ ਇਨ ਦ ਲੈਟਰ ਪਾਰਟ ਆਫ ਦ ਉਮੈਯਦ ਪੀਰੀਅਡ ਫਲਰਿਸ਼ਡ ਐਂਡ ਸੈਂਟਰਸ ਆਫ ਲਰਨਿੰਗ ਇੰਕਰੀਜ਼ ਥਰੂ ਆਊਟ ਦ ਅਬਾਸਿਡ ਸਟੇਟ ਡਿਊ ਟੂ ਸਟੇਟ ਪੇਟਰਨੇਜ ਨੰਬਰ 3 For the first time, the fiqh of the various madhab was successfully compiled on a large and systematic scale. Number 4. Fiqh became organized and divided into two segments, usool, fundamental principles, and furu, secondary principles. And the main sources of Islamic law were clearly defined and graded. Number 5. The sunnah in its entirety was also collected and recorded in books of hadith, by the end of this stage. Number 6. During the first half of this period, the madhabs, under the guidance of their founders, continued to exercise a great deal of mutual exchange of ideas. However, under the second generation of students, there was a trend toward rigidity and a breaking down of flexibility, which characterized the period of the great imams and the scholars before them. Section 5. The madhabs, schools of Islamic legal thought. In the previous chapters, we have seen the evolution of the madhab within the historical context of the overall development of fiqh. During the era of prophethood, the foundations of fiqh were laid down in the Prophet Muhammad's ijtihad, reasoned rulings, as well as those of his sahaba, followers. During this stage, divine revelation in the form of the Quran and the Sunnah, the lifestyle of a prophet, constituted the only source of Islamic law. In other words, there was only one school of thought, madhab, that of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the following stage, that of the righteous caliphs, the fiqh principle of ijma, decisions by unanimity, evolved, and ijtihad became an independent principle of fiqh under the name qiyas. The madhab during this period was in reality that of each of the righteous caliphs. Since the final say in legal matters rested with them, however, all legal decisions were subject to alteration on the basis of recorded statements or practices of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is, hadith. Therefore, there was no room for rigidity or factionalism. The early period of the Umayyad dynasty saw the division of fiqh scholars into two main madhabs with respect to ijtihad, Ahl al-Ray and Ahl al-Hadith. These two madhabs evolved into a number of new madhabs during the shift from caliphate to monarchy, when the caliph slash king was no longer the head of the madhab. Since scholars and their students were dispersed throughout the Umayyad state, their personal ijtihads increased in order to solve local issues. It should be noted, however, that during both the period of the Umayyads and that of early Abbasids, students of fiqh freely and frequently changed teachers and exchanged legal opinions. In effect, therefore, the flexibility of the previous periods was maintained. As will be shown in chapters 7 and 8, during the latter part of the Abbasid dynasty, fiqh was formalized and systemized. The number of madhabs decreased and the differences between them became emphasized due to the state's preference for some madhabs over others, and the rise of inter-madhab rivalry promoted by court debates. And after the destruction of the Abbasid caliphate and the decline of ijtihad culminating in its disappearance, the number of madhabs decreased to 4, which evolved into completely distinct and often sometimes antagonistic entities. The differences between them became insurmountable in the minds of their adherents, and madhab fanaticism and sectarianism was rife. Since the applicability of Sharia to all times and places depended largely upon the principle of ijtihad, the loss of this vital principle spelled the inevitable stagnation and decline of fiqh. In the following two chapters, we will examine more closely the madhavs, chronologically, with respect to their founders, formation and fundamental principles. Then, we will have a look at them, at the main reasons for the differences which arose between them. The Hanafi madhav, the founder, Imam Abu Hanifa, 703 to 767 CE. This madhab is named after its founding scholar, Abu Hanifa, whose actual name was Nomar ibn Thabit. He was born in the year 702 CE, Kufa, Iraq. His father was a silk merchant of Persian origin, who accepted Islam during the reign of the Khulafa'i Rashidun, righteous caliphs. Abu Hanifa began his earlier studies in the field of philosophy and dialectics, known as Ilm al-Kalam. But after mastering its various disciplines, he left it and went into an in-depth study of fiqh and hadith. He chose as his main teacher Hammad ibn Zayd, who was among the greatest scholars of hadith of his time. Abu Hanifa studied under him for 18 years. During this time, he became qualified to teach, but instead remained Hammad's student until the latter died in the year 742 CE. After Hammad's death, Abu Hanifa took up the position of teacher at the age of 40 and became the most outstanding scholar in Kufa. As such, he appeared to be a valuable prize to the Umayyad caliphs of that time. They offered him the position of Qadi, judge of Kufa, but he refused the post in spite of being physically beaten for his refusal by the Emir, governor of Kufa, Yazid ibn Umar. Similarly, during the rule of the Abbasids, he also refused royal appointment and was consequently imprisoned in Baghdad by the Caliph Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, 754 to 775 CE. He remained imprisoned until his death in 767 CE. Abu Hanifa was considered among the minor Tabi'un, the followers, students of the Sahaba, because he had met a few of the Sahaba and had related some hadiths from them. Exactly.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. So we're going to be discussing one of the great imams of the four madhahibs, and that is of course we're starting with Imam Abu Hanifa رحمة الله عليه. With regards to Imam Abu Hanifa, he was born in Kufa, which was a famous city at that time. It was, you know, a stronghold of Muslim power at a certain era within Islamic history. He was born in 80 years after the Hijrah, so not that really long after, you know, the time of the companions radiallahu anhum. There is general agreement with regards to this, but some say, and these reports seem to be quite weak, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best regarding the accuracy of them, but some claim that he was born perhaps 20 years or so earlier than, you know, what we are actually claiming to be the case, which does not really make sense, because, you know, by the time he would have died, he would have been 90 or so, so it seems a bit too excessive. His father, as we mentioned, was a person by the name of Thabit Ibn Zawti al-Farisi. There's a difference of opinion regarding his actual name. Some of them said he's Thabit ibn Nu'man, and there's a reason behind that. And we'll get into that very shortly. And basically he was a Persian, and that's, you know, number one of the amazing things in regards to this particular imam. And that is, he was not an Arab. A lot of us, a great deal of us, we wrongly assume that, you know, because a lot of the Muslims, the Arabs, etc. and so forth, have based their knowledge on his works and on his preliminary understanding, they tend to assume that he might have been an Arab. Incorrect. He was Farisi, Persian. His grandfather was from an area called Kabil, and he was actually reportedly a slave. This is contested by, you know, some of the descendants of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh, to the extent where they said, no, he wasn't of this stock, etc. and so forth. Rather, his lineage was Abu Hanifa ibn Thabit ibn al-Nu'man. So they even disagreed with regards to his descendancy. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best in regards to what the actual reason behind that was. It may have been, not being proud of the heritage that his father had, or it may have been a simple mistake, or it may have been something else. The author of a particular book that was referenced, Al-Khayratul Hisan, he claims that the grandfather, Thabit ibn Zawdi, he had two different names. And one was Al-Nu'man, one was Al-Zawdi. So he reconciled between the two different narrations. That being said, there is an interesting story with regards to the father of Imam Abu Hanifa, and it's so famous that, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have already heard it. Would you have an idea as to what I'm perhaps referring to? Okay, basically, so that makes it even better for me, alhamdulillah, I can tell the entire story. Alhamdulillah. So basically it's narrated, if you get books on the biography of Imam Abu Hanifa, they usually start, just as the books on Sirah, they start, with regards to what happened before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They talk about, the incident of the fil, the elephant, etc. and so forth. The books of Imam Abu Hanifa's biography, they start off discussing, not just the lineage of his father, they also talk about how his father became married in the first place, because it's an interesting story. And basically the story goes that Thabit, the father of Imam Abu Hanifa, was just traveling, he was a traveler, and on the way he stopped at a particular location, and he saw a big tree of apples. And he picks out an apple and starts to eat because he's hungry. And then his conscience gets the better of him. He says, look, I'm in someone else's land and I've eaten from someone else's property. This is a sin. I have to go to the owner of the house and I have to tell him that I ate from this tree, and I want to ask for his forgiveness. And only then will I have a clear conscience in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he did this, he knocks on the door, he's invited inside, because he's a traveler. In those times, people were generally more generous with regards to travelers. And so he's invited in, he's given some refreshment, etc. and so forth. And, Thabit says to this man who's owning this land, he says to him, I've come here for one purpose, I ate from that tree outside. Will you, for the sake of Allah, can you just forgive me? No, I can't go without knowing that you did not forgive me. And so the man says, I'll forgive you on one condition, that you marry my daughter. This is not the strange part. And he says, on the condition that you marry my daughter, and my daughter is blind, she is deaf, and she is crippled. She can't walk. And he's terrified by this. He doesn't know what to do. And so the father says, okay, just think about it. Just sleep on it a little bit. So how do you suppose his sleep must have been the entire night? He doesn't know what to do. He's terrified, panicked maybe. So the next morning, he meets the father. And he says, look, I thought about running away, but I'm terrified of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and saying that, I didn't do anything about this sin. And so he says, fine, I'll marry her. Marriage takes place, and he's meeting his wife for the first time, right? What do you think he sees?
A perfect
lady, yes. And he's astonished. And he says, I heard that, she was blind, deaf, and crippled, and you're none of those things. And she says, he said blind, and he wasn't lying to you, but he wasn't also being upright and upfront with you. I'm blind to seeing those things which I should not be seeing, because I have not seen any man that I'm related to. And, you know, I am deaf because I do not listen to music and listen to the haram. And I'm crippled because I only stay at home. I'm refrained to the house only. And so this is the story, basically. Alhamdulillah. So it's an interesting story, and it's mentioned quite frequently in the book biographies of this particular imam. Unfortunately, we don't really know much about Thabit beyond this particular story, right? But it's presumed that Thabit may have been, you know, a businessman of sorts, presumably dealing in silk or something of the like. I also didn't actually mention, I regretted to mention, that Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayhi, he had wala. He was a mawla, you know, not him particularly, but his tribe, his people, his family, let's say, were mawla to Banu Taym. Banu Taym. Yeah. This is something we've heard before in the Sirah Qur'an. Can you remember? Supported them. Okay. Basically, we've mentioned previously that from the grandfather of Thabit, he was a slave, right? And generally speaking, slavery is not in Islam. You know, slavery is not what people perceive it to be when it comes to the American experience of slavery. You know, even in this country here, etc., and so forth. When slaves were freed, and this is of course something which was highly encouraged by Islam, the slaves retained a friendship with the owners. So much so that they became almost a part of that family, but they were not related in blood. There was some kind of kinship, but there was no blood relation. And so someone who was an ex-slave, he was called a mawla, right? An ex-slave of this person. Then there was a kinship, friendship, and then there was some communication between the families, this kind of allegiance between the families, etc. and so forth. When it came to Abu Hanifa's family, rahmatullahi alayhi, it was with Banu Taym. Does anyone know who? Can anyone remember from the Sirah classes who Banu Taym were?
I think they were with the Quraysh, I think.
Yes. Specifically. Yes. Smallest tribe within Quraysh, and it was the tribe of who? Come on, guys, we need to know this. Tribe of who? This is our history. We need to know this. Abu Bakr. Yeah. And by the way, this also is pointed out, the contemporaries of Abu Hanifa used to point out that his personality was like Abu Bakr, in the sense that he was very business-oriented, quite intelligent, and quite pious, obviously. He had a very soft heart. Okay, and one of the things which is usually asked is that during this time, it was the non-Arabs who were famous for scholarship. Even if you look in on a list of who's who in Islamic history, specifically the scholars, you will notice that a great number of them were non-Arabs. Al-Bukhari, yeah? Muslim, yeah? So many of them, Imam Abu Hanif, so many of them, long list, we can even make a long list of them very easily. And there are reasons as to why this was the case. I don't want to be thought, erroneously thought that, the Arabs, they didn't have the mental faculties to do anything like this. Rather, look, the reason behind this was because Arabs at the time were more focused on administration. They were busy, governing the lands, conquering the lands, and their intentions were focused elsewhere. The other reason was, of course, the companions of radiallahu anhum were around, and they, since the Muslim empire was expanding, they wanted to focus their efforts. They purposely focused their efforts of giving da'wah and teaching Islamic knowledge to the foreigners. Right? Because, so that, those people who hadn't grasped, Arabic, they needed to be taught Arabic, they needed to be taught the ahkam of Islam, etc. and so forth. likewise, it can also be noted that those cultures wherein Islam spread, and these were, you know, countries were called the clients, basically. You know, clients, not, you know, business clients or anything like that. Clients means, you know, when Islam conquered these lands, they gave them authority to rule, etc. and so forth. They can have a ruler from their own people. And for this reason, they were regarded or referred to as clients. And these countries mostly came from civilizations that were ancient. They had their own culture, many thousands of years of culture. You know, they had sciences already available, readily available. And for this reason, they were already quite devoted to knowledge, you know, seeking knowledge, etc. and so forth. There was already a culture of seeking knowledge. You know, Ibn Khaldun, he had an interesting comment. He said, the Arabs were not people of crafts and learning, and when someone devotes himself to knowledge, it becomes like a craft. So they already had this culture beforehand. Whereas Islam, you know, when Islam came, the Arabs, you know, developed this approach to knowledge.
Okay,
with regards to the upbringing of Ibn Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, you know, it is said that he comes from a righteous family. He learnt the Quran at an early age. Now, with regards to his father, as I mentioned, there are scant details as to who his father was, what did he do, etc. and so forth. Amongst those scant details are that his father met Ali radiallahu anhu when he was a child, right? Because, you know, I mean, we don't really need to delve too deeply about it, but, you know, it makes sense why Imam Abu Hanifa was from
Persia.
Kufa. Yeah, he lived in Kufa, yeah, from Persia originally, but lived in Kufa. And Ali radiallahu anhu traveled to Kufa and, you know, lived there for a small period of his life. It can also be mentioned that Abu Hanifa's grandfather gave Ali radiallahu an, reportedly gave Ali radiallahu an some faludaj on the day of Nowruz. Nowruz is the
Persian New Year,
exactly. And faludaj, you know, we Pakistanis, we already know what that is.
Faludaj. Is that the same?
That's the origin.
I was thinking it might be different.
It's a different recipe, actually. It's slightly different. You know, there's almonds and these sorts of things. That's, you know, I don't actually miss going to Pakistan much, you know, but that's just one of the small things I do miss about Pakistan. Because, you know, you go there and any guy on the street, he makes beautiful faluda, right? And, you know, when it's made at home, even though, you know, it's made by the loving hands of one's wife or something like that, it's just not the same. It's just, right? You know, there's a certain charm to the guy sells on the street, and you just tell him, come here and give him a few rupees, and he goes and gets it and gives it to you. There's a certain, you know, charm about that, and, you know, it's got a certain, that we're not talking about faluda, then let's check. The person who's probably listening on the thing is thinking, what's going on? So, alhamdulillah. Okay, my mouth is watering. It's also reported that Ali radiallahu anhu, he prayed for Thabit when he was young, and he prayed for his descendants when he saw him. So there was that intermingling that was going on. As for Abu Hanifa himself, you know, he did not meet Ali radiallahu anhu himself, but his father met him.
Okay, Mr.
Later upbringing. As we noted previously at the introduction of this class, Abu Hanifa, he was particularly famous in his early life for business, performing business. You know, he engaged in trade, and he was particularly famous for selling silk, which was something which was highly venerated at that time, especially in Iraq. He didn't really enter Islamic learning until his 20s. So around your age. How old are you?
20.
20, okay. So around your age. So you could be the next Abu Hanifa.
Yeah, why not? Inshallah. Why not? Really? Why not? Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that every 100 years, there is a mujaddid, there is a reformer who will bring the people back to certain aspects of the sunnah, or revive the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who knows? Faruq may even, Faisal may even be one of those people. Faruq too, as well. But just don't be too disappointed when it doesn't happen. Alhamdulillah. In these times, this era specifically, some of the scholars, are of the opinion that it might be Sheikh al-Hadith al-Albani, who may have been one of those who the Prophet ﷺ spoke of with regards to the scholars in this particular era. Why? Because he was one of those who revived the sciences of Hadith, which was something which had been abandoned or neglected to a great degree for a long time, and was really left to a certain class of people rather than the general public, the science of Hadith, the importance of checking Hadith, etc. and so forth. So Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayh, as a young man in his 20s, he used to frequent the markets, he used to engage in trade, and from this it is deduced also that his father might have been a merchant. Why? Because, usually, generally speaking, in cultures up till now, people generally take to occupations which were, handed down to them by their parents, etc. and so forth. As I mentioned, he memorized the Qur'an, and it is even reported that he used to finish reciting the Qur'an 7 times every Ramadan. Even if this is something which is somewhat exaggerated, we can still nonetheless point out that he was someone who was very much inclined to the recitation of the Qur'an. There was one specific incident we can even mention for you, and this is much later in the life of Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, and that is when he was in a masjid, he was just sitting after the Isha prayer, and there was one specific verse from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that just clung to his heart, right? And this is where the people of Jannah, they rejoice with regards to their bounty in paradise. And he keeps reciting it again and again and again. And one of his students, he leaves him after Isha and he goes out. Obviously does whatever other person here, has his dinner, spends time with his family, prays tahajjud, sleeps, whatever the case may be. And he returns around Fajr time, just before Fajr. And he finds Abu Hanifa in that same spot that he left him, reciting that same verse. Meaning, he must have been there the entire night just reciting that verse and again and again and again. Right? And Abu Hanifa told him, don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone that I was here. Right? We only know about the story because his student narrated the story after his death. Right? And subhanAllah, it points out, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave these individuals, take aside the issue of whether or not they were right on certain issues. No man is other than the prophets were prophets. Every individual after the prophets, peace be upon them, is subject to making mistakes, etc. and so forth. But that aside, it is undeniable that these imams were people of piety, they were people of zuhud, they were inclined to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is perhaps for this reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them qabool, acceptance amongst the people, amongst the masses, from a religious or spiritual perspective, if you like. Many sources also indicate that he directly learnt the Qur'an from Imam Asim. Who's Imam Asim? Exactly. Right. There's a recitation, as we know. Yeah, exactly. Hafs and Asim, right? So, you know, he apparently directly learnt the Quran from Imam Asim. You know, the one where this qira'ah is famously originating from, right? Obviously originates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he was famous for teaching it. So, subhanAllah, you know, that in and of itself, with regards to his Qur'anic knowledge, Qur'anic recitation, that's a huge testimony for him, that he's learning directly from this particular imam. Alright, so Kufa at that time, for those of you who were present in the Kitab al-Tawheed class 2 weeks ago, we discussed, you know, the issue or the story of Imam Hussein and how he made his approach to Kufa, and he was ambushed in Karbala and all of these things. And one of the things we discussed very briefly was the nature of the movements at the time he was alive, how things were occurring, how things unfolded. And one of the things that we could perhaps have gleaned from this was that there were a number of movements, a number of groups at work. And subhanAllah, you know, Kufa, before, you know, the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was no different. So, subhanAllah. And in Kufa, you know, even before this, was no different as well. Kufa, of course, was one of the two great cities of Iraq, you know, the other being Basra, exactly. And Kufa was home to many different sects and beliefs. Syriac Christians were dispersed throughout Kufa. They had schools before Muslims in which they studied Greek philosophy and Persian wisdom. So this was already existing before Islam had, you know, even set foot into Iraq. And, you know, even after Islam came, these still existed, these things. The thing is, once Islam came, it, you know, as well as bringing, you know, plenty of positive things, you know, from itself, you know, in terms of civilization, in terms of culture, in terms of knowledge, etc. and so forth, a long list of positive things, it added, unfortunately, to the dissension which already was in place in Kufa. Why? Because of the differences which existed amongst those groups at that time. You know, the Mu'tazila, the Shia, the Khawarij, you know, the Tabi'un that were preaching at that time. And of course, the Tabi'un, of course, were the only rightly guided ones. Your battery is on, okay.
Can you fix that, please, one of you?
So, the Mu'tazila, they were a group that was very much inclined to the study of Islam through philosophical sciences and texts and methods, etc. and so forth. The Shia, we know. And, you know, originally around this time, around the time of Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, they were coming into full swing. Right? As we mentioned previously in our class 2 weeks ago, the Tawwabun, they emerged 4 years after the death of Hussein radiallahu anhu. And Imam Abu Hanifa, you know, he was born roughly, you know, 100 years or so after the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said previously. And so he was living in a time when the Shia were in something of full force. Let's not say full force, but let's say, you know, they were more similar to the Shia that we know of today. So much so that, you know, that they were even referred to as such as the Rawafid, the rejectors. Huh? Or the Rawafla. Yeah, that's another name that they were given. Now, with regards to them, their existence in Kufa had a very large effect on the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa. Who can sort of tell us why that would be the case?
They must have some influence.
No influence. They didn't have an influence on the madhab itself. I can tell you why as well. because of this same reason. And the reason is, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa, being someone that was, you know, very much concerned about their beliefs coming into his particular madhab, he did not accept any hadith from people who he did not know outside of Iraq. Right? Because he was concerned that these people, they might be Shia, or they might be influenced by the Shia. Right? The Shia, in that time, as they are known even in this time, there were people who perpetually lied against the companions radiallahu anhu. And so whenever they narrated the hadith, they could not be trusted whatsoever. The Khawarij were the opposite. You know, for them to make a lie, to say a lie, is basically shirk. So that they were some of the most reliable narrators of hadith, actually, the Khawarij themselves. And the Khawarij, of course, they were another group, or several groups within this particular time. We had the Abadiya, we had this, you know, group, that group, etc., and so forth. And, you know, they had their own, you know, particular aqidah, and they had their own particular extremes that they went to. And we had the Tabi'un who were existent at that time. And as I indicated to earlier, a great number of Tabi'un were foreigners. They weren't even Arabs. Tabi'un, the people who followed up after the companions radiallahu anhum, the best generation after the companions radiallahu anhum, the majority of them were perhaps not even Arabs. They were foreigners.
You just mentioned about the
Abadiya. It's a sect which does exist today, actually. Not Shia, but you'll find these people mostly in Oman, and they derive their teachings from a man by the name of Abdullah ibn Ibad, and they have some very sort of harsh, actually amongst all of the Khawarij, they're probably the most moderate, if you can say that. You know, perhaps that's probably the reason why, as to why they've managed to survive for so many years. They are Khawarij, but not the extreme version of the Khawarij. You know, even Khawarij today, you know, we have hadith that tells us that the Khawarij will be in existence towards the end, even until the end of times. So, you know, this is a group which emerged from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And although they weren't a fully fledged group, the inklings of their existence started to poke through during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they finally properly emerged during the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu anhu. And as for who they were people who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said would be the dogs of the hellfire, and they would be people who would be reciting the Quran, and yet the meanings of the Quran would not penetrate their hearts. Sufaha ul ahlam haddathul asnam. There were people with grandiose visions and haddathul asnam, you know, new teeth. They would be kids, basically. And, you know, with regards to them, you know, Ali radiallahu anhu recognized them as soon as, you know, he heard about them or saw them. And, you know, even at that time, you know, when they met the Khawarij for the very first time, one of the things, one of the first points that they realized about them was they pray even better than us. The companions, radiallahu anhum, said this. Subhanallah. And so this is a very crucial point, a very crucial factor. And that is, even if someone is outwardly, he appears to be much more righteous, right? He has a beard, you know, down to the floor, he's got a turban up to the ceiling, you know. Subhanallah. We question what is in his aqidah. We question what is in his heart, you know. Perhaps, you know, outwardly he looks like the most pious of people, but inwardly he is the most rotten of human beings, right? You know, even Shaytan, when he spoke with Adam alayhi salam and Hawa, what did he say? I am a sincere advisor to you. I'm sincere to you. Inni lakuma nasikum. Yeah? I'm someone sincere to you. Yes, go ahead.
On what basis is an individual classified as a Khawarij?
Very good.
What's the ideological pinpoint on which basis?
Okay. There's no clear-cut ideological sort of basis for it, but the very fact that Ali radiallahu anh, he referred to this group as the Khawarij, you know, the people who would, interpret the religion on a very textual basis which lacks spiritualism, people who take the religion at face value.
Literal?
Yeah, literal, but they, you know, use it to create problems. You know, for example, just to give you a clearer indication, you know, there was a man who came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whilst he was distributing charity. And the man said to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "I'adil ya Muhammad, be just, Muhammad." You know, he was telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam off, basically, almost. And he was a Muslim as well. It was just his rough nature, his rough character. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If I am not just, you know, meaning I am a prophet of Allah, then who can be just, right?" And this is, you know, just a point of, you know, common sense and logic, right? And this is the nature of this people. And he, even Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pointed out later on that from this man will emerge a group, etc., and so forth. And he was alluding to the Khawarij. And so we need only look at the character and behavior of this man. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not the prophet, he would have made takfir on him. He would have said to him, "You are a kafir." Right? And so this is the nature of these people, right? They believe themselves to be the only righteous Muslims, to the exclusion of all others. Part of the aqidah of these early Khawarij, you know, the Abadis included, was that they said, whoever does not make hijrah to us, to our lands, he is a kafir. You know, they had a specific camp. Whoever, what? No, it was just like a small camp, right? And they said, whoever, you know, relatively large, you know, for their amount, they said, you know, whoever doesn't come to us, migrate, make hijrah to us, he's a kafir. Right? And so, you know, even this belief exists, you know, amongst certain individuals. You know, perhaps as a sect or as a group, they have not existed, you know, as they existed in the past, but their ideas nonetheless do exist. And we see them resurfacing from time to time. That being said, we need not, you know, delve too much into this issue. Rather, we've got another class, you know, that we need to talk more heavily about, inshallah. The change. So how did Imam Abu Hanifa change his particular mindset? He was attached to being a merchant, much like Faisal, you know, working in a shop, you know, etc. and so forth. Again, we see parallels, you know, maybe the next Abu Hanifa, right? So you need a cool kunya. Make it like Abu Khalifa or something like that. You know? Alright. So Imam Abu Hanifa, he said one, you know, about himself, "One day I was going past Ash-Sha'bi." Imam Ash-Sha'bi was a famous scholar of hadith, who was sitting down. He called to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to the market." So he saw him in the masjid, and he assumed him to be one of his own students. He said, "I'm going to the market." He said, "I do not frequent the market. I am concerned with going to the scholars." You know, why? He said, "Why are you going to the market? Just come here and sit with me." And he told, I told him, "I rarely frequent him. I come to your classes, but not that often, right? I just come to listen, but I don't dedicate myself completely to knowledge." He told me, "Do not be heedless. You must look into knowledge and sit with the scholars. I discern alertness and energy in you." The scholar is saying this to this young man, 20. And subhanAllah, you know, that just stuck with him. And it just goes to tell you, you know, the same thing I was telling us all in, reminding us all in last Tawheed lesson, is that, you know, we don't realize sometimes the impact we can have on others. It may be just a few comments here and there, or one single comment, and it might be something that can change the life of one particular person. And this was exactly what Imam Ash-Sha'bi did with Imam Abu Hanifa, the young Abu Hanifa. He said to him, you know, I sense this in you, you know, an energy, you know, an intelligence in you. Why don't you just sit with the scholars? Use your intellect for something good. And he says, that affected my heart and I ceased to frequent the market and began to turn to knowledge, and Allah let me benefit from what he said. He did not, you know, neglect the market altogether. Rather, he became a business partner. You know, he had enough capital for someone else to do the business, and he, you know, benefits through the partnership of the other person. Musharaka, as we say in Islamic finance. Or mudaraba, involvement in learning. There were three main fields at the time: aqidah, hadith, and fiqh. There were three versions as to how he came to fiqh. One of them says that, you know, he just, you know, thought about it for a brief period and he immediately turned to fiqh. You know, he considered everything, studying aqidah, studying hadith, but then he turned immediately to fiqh. This seems to be the weakest of all the opinions, and we can see later on why. The other view is that he first selected kalam, ilmul kalam, and what did we say ilmul kalam was?
Philosophy.
Not necessarily philosophy. Philosophy can come under the branch of ilmul kalam, but it's more directly what? The science of rhetoric. How to argue something. How to reason. Yeah, the principles of reasoning. The principles of debating. I don't know, in Urdu perhaps we would call this mantaq?
Yeah.
Okay. So he first turned to this and then went from that to fiqh. Another view is that he first mastered kalam, he was an expert in kalam, then he went to fiqh. These latter two views, they both seem to be circling around the same sort of thing. There's roughly the same sort of point which is being made. And we'll assess both of them, inshallah. Second version, and it's transmitted by one of the students, and he says, Imam Abu Hanifa says, I was a man given to debate in kalam, and spent some time indulging in it. The people of debate and disputation were mostly located in Basra. So I went to Basra about 20 times, staying more or less each time. I argued with the groups of Kharijites, Ibadites, Sufrites, and other Kharijite sects. I considered Kalam to be the queen of the sciences. I used to say that Kalam was the basis of the religion. SubhanAllah. Okay. Then I reconsidered after a considerable part of my life had been spent involved in it. I reflected and realized that the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Tabi'un knew as much as we know and had more capacity, more understanding and better knowledge of the truth of the matters. So, you know, this one is basically that he was looking into kalam and he found how useless it was compared to what the companions radiallahu anhum were upon. And that was narrating from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and studying the ahkam, which was basically hadith and fiqh. And so because of this, you know, he noticed that the companions radiallahu anhum, they mostly placed their efforts on understanding the religion. And when it came to doubtful matters, rather than debating them, speaking about them like the people of ilmul kalam did and were famous for doing, they just stopped there, right? They did not really delve much into the kayfiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, you know, attributes, etc. and so forth. So that's one version, latter version. And this seems to be the most precise, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It is reported from one of his students that he heard him say, I used to look into kalam until I was advanced in it and people pointed me out. We used to sit near the circle of Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. One day a woman came to us and said, a man has a wife who is a slave girl whom he wants to divorce according to the sunnah. How many times should he pronounce the divorce? So a woman comes to Imam Abu Hanifa seeking a ruling from him because they recognize him as a pious man, a religious man, etc. and so forth. But, you know, because of the fact that he's been spending so much time in this particular field, he is not sure how to answer this extremely, you know, technical question. I told her to ask Hamad and then come back and tell me. You know, he's, you know, doing the right thing. He's referring her to someone else, but at the same time, he wants to know himself. She asked him and she said he should divorce her once at a time when she is not menstruating and he has not had intercourse with her, and then leave her until she has menstruated two more times. Then, when she has purified herself, she may remarry. Okay, the fiqh aside, this was the ruling that was received by Imam Abu Hanifa. She returned and told us what he had said, and I said, I have no further use for kalam. And I took my sandals and I sat with Hamad. Meaning he left that place that where he used to study, and he spent all of his effort studying from Hamad. And I used to listen to his questions and learned what he said, and then went back to him again and again, day after day. SubhanAllah. And this persisted for nearly 20 years almost. 18 years almost. Yeah. And this persisted to the when he started learning from him. Walaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Hamad, you know, Sheikh Hamad, his sheikh, said to him, only Abu Hanifa should sit opposite me at the front of the circle. He started off here, you know, the sheikh is delivering his class, and he started off here, until eventually he was in the middle, facing the sheikh. And Brother Junaid is facing me at the moment, you know. Doesn't mean anything, but inshallah, it does. So this is, you know, how basically he came to learning fiqh. He mastered what was there at the time, you know, in regards to ilm al-kalam. And of course, we should, you know, put a disclaimer, and that is, you know, this is something which he is criticized for, but we should be fair in this criticism, and that is, this was something which was prevalent at the time of Abu Hanifa's youth. It was something which was widespread, you know. It was like saying, let's say in a few thousand years, people are writing the biography of Faisal, Sheikh Faisal Ibn Imran Al-Australi. And people said, you know, how could he study evolution in high school? Right? So basically this was something which was widespread at the time, and a lot of people were, you know, doing it. And, you know, that being said, we can also add that, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa was studying these things so that he could debate those who were on the wrong path, such as the Khawarij, such as the deviant sects, etc., and so forth. So modern day Hanafis, they have pretty much neglected this aspect of his life as well, in the sense that the original Hanafi madhab, it was very much inclined to free thinking, debating, forming opinions, arguing out opinions, etc., and so forth. And it's something of in some respects, some being the operative word, it's something of a tragedy, in the sense that, you know, we have modern day groups, let's not get into that too much. And they've reduced the Hanafi madhab into just a basic set of rules. And this is what the Hanafi madhab is, etc. and so forth. Where in reality, the Hanafi madhab in its original form, in its essence, was somewhat more complex than what it has been reduced to. Right? In one particular given issue, you know, the Hanafis may have had, you know, seven different opinions in one particular issue. Walaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Other scholars he learned from. He met a number of tabi'un and narrated a number of hadith from them. I learned the fiqh of Umar, the fiqh of Ali, the fiqh of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and the fiqh of Ibn Abbas from their companions. So he didn't learn from them all directly, rather he learned from their students. He learned from the tabi'un. He learned their fiqh from their students, put it that way. And he studied, you know, from you know, other quote-unquote Shiite imams. When we say Shiite, again, it doesn't have that connotation that is, you know, to be understood today. Shia, in those times, in previous times, meant what? Yes, just a political view, a political opinion, that was it. No theological underpinnings behind it, that was it, okay? So amongst them was Zayd ibn Ali Zainul Abidin. And what's the story behind him, anyone know? I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, by the way. Grandson, yeah? Of who? No, no, of Hussein. Hussein radiallahu anhu.
Is he the man?
Yes, Ali was the son of Hussein, and Ali was actually present on the massacre of Karbala, but he didn't participate in the battle. What was the reason?
He was a
baby. He was very young, but not a baby. He was sick. And the women were taking care of him, etc. and so forth. And he was the only male survivor. And the reason why Hussein's lineage exists to this day is because of Ali. Right? So, as for Zayd, the Shia did the exact same thing to him that they did to his grandfather. They said, we'll protect you, we want you for leadership, come to Kufa. You know, the people of Makkah told him, don't go to Kufa, don't you remember what happened to Hussein, don't you remember what happened to Ali? And he says, no, 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 it's going to be different this time. And they do the exact same thing. This time, not the Umayyads, but this time the Abbasids. So, subhanAllah. Again, same thing with Abdullah ibn Hassan, you know, the son of Hassan radiallahu anhu, Ja'far al-Sadiq, you know, all of these people. You know, they're righteous people, you know, venerated by the Shia today. But for the wrong reasons, right? You know, as for us, we say that these people are innocent of many of the things which the Shia attribute to them. Okay, traits. As for the traits of this particular imam, he was trustworthy, he was generous, he was devout, he was wealthy, and he was not greedy. A woman once came to him and said, "No, I'm weak," and you know, she said, you know, can you help me out? Do something for me. She says, sell me this garment for what it cost you. He said, take it for 4 dirhams. A lot of money. She says, don't make fun of me. I'm an old woman. I need money, don't make fun of me. He said, I bought 2 garments and sold one of them for the cost of both less than 4 dirhams. So this garment is worth 4 dirhams. So easily, you know, he was a very extremely honest businessman. And this was well known. Right? And we know, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, that the Tajir al-Suduq, you know, the honest businessman, he would be in paradise, etc. and so forth. You know, so this is another virtue, and you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how righteous a individual may be. His generosity. It is stated in, you know, one of the books of Islamic history, he used to accrue profit from 1 year to the next, and he would use it to provide for the requirements of the shuyukh and the scholars. And that was their food, their garments, and all of their needs. Then he would give the remaining dinars of profit to them and say, buy what you need and only praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have not given you any money. It is simply part of Allah's bounty to you. Now, a lot of people, if they give you money, they want a favor. And, or if not that, they want you to remember, you know, how great they were, you know, many years later, thereafter. As for Imam Abu Hanifa, in this particular quote, he's saying, you know, don't even consider this as a favor from me. Rather, consider it simply as a favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Relationship with Allah. So we'll conclude very quickly, inshallah. We'll try to wrap it up. As for this session, we haven't really gotten into the nitty-gritty. We haven't really gotten into the details of the madhab. Inshallah, we'll be discussing that next week. As for this session today, you know, the intention was simply just to talk about the founder himself, Imam Abu Hanifa. Imam al-Tabari, rahmatullah alayh, he said in his book, in Tariq al-Tabari, Al-Mansur wanted Abu Hanifa to be in charge of the judges, but he refused. Al-Mansur swore that he must accept a post whilst Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Okay, so Al-Tabri said Al-Mansur wanted Abu Hanifa to be in charge of the judges, but he refused. So Abu Hanifa refused because he thought that if he were to accept this role, he would somehow have to, you know, sacrifice something else in return. And for this reason, he wanted to safeguard his own prestige, the sanctity of the knowledge that he was teaching, etc. and so forth. Al-Mansur swore that he must accept a post while Abu Hanifa swore that he would not. Right? Al-Mansur was saying, by Allah, you know, I swear by Allah, you're going to be the judge. And Abu Hanifa is going, no, by Allah, I swear by Allah that I'm not going to be the judge. And it was going back and forth like that. So he put in charge of overseeing the construction of the city, making the bricks and getting men for work. And it took that until they finished the city wall next to the ditch. Al-Haytham ibn Adi mentioned that Al-Mansur offered Abu Hanifa the post of Qadi, but he refused. He swore that he would not leave him alone until he undertook a post for him. That was reported to Abu Hanifa, and he called for a measuring rod and counted the bricks and thus fulfilled Al-Mansur's oath. Al-Mansur ignored Abu Hanifa for a time, but not completely. Things were reported to him from time to time, but he deferred taking actions. So things basically started to get worse and worse with the ruler. Again, Al-Mansur sent for Abu Hanifa wanting to appoint him as Qadi, but he refused. Al-Mansur swore that he would do it, and Abu Hanifa swore that he would not. Al-Mansur swore again that he would do it, and Abu Hanifa swore again that he would not. Again, back and forth, again. Each one of them is swearing that they, you know, you will become the Qadi. He's saying, no, I'm not. So Al-Rabi', one of the people in the court of Al-Mansur, he says, Do you now see Amir al-Mu'mineen has sworn, he's taken an oath. Do you want him to break his oath? You know, how disrespectful is that? He's saying. Abu Hanifa says, the Amir al-Mu'mineen can expiate his oaths better than I can. Right? He has more money to do so, he has more wealth, you know. He refused the appointment, therefore Al-Mansur ordered his imprisonment. SubhanAllah, what is going on at the time? They put one of their most famous scholars in prison because he was refusing to accept the post as Qadi. Right? I'll try to if we can wrap up inshallah. He was punished by flogging. And it is reported that he was receiving 10 lashes a day. Right? In total, he received 110 lashes. So 11 days of 10 lashes. And each time he was lashed, he was told, accept being the Qadi, you know, become the Qadi, come on, accept it. And each time he would reply, I'm not fit for it, I can't do it. Right? So there is a difference of opinion as to how he died. According to one of his students, he was poisoned. That seems to be a weak opinion. Stronger opinion seems to be that Al-Mansur, you know, took him out of prison because he was scared of a scandal. You know, he didn't want to, you know, create problems for himself by having, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa in the prison. So he took him out. And, you know, Imam Abu Hanifa notably was, you know, famous during this time for not giving fatwa, for not giving classes. And this persisted until after his, until his death. And we don't, we're not really clear on the details. Was this because of what Mansur told him to do, or did this come from himself? We don't know. Death, you know, he died in 150 after Hijrah, or 153. There's a difference of opinion, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best in regards to that, 3 years difference. When he died, he left instruction that he would not be buried in any land which the ruler had misappropriated. And when Al-Mansur heard this, he said, who will save me from Abu Hanifa both when he was alive and now when he is dead? He created problems for me when he was alive, and he's created problems for me when he's dead.
Where was he eventually buried?
Most likely in Kufa. You know, Allah Alam, we don't really know the details of that, but most likely in Kufa. So this is where we can conclude, and inshallah we'll be discussing the inner workings of particular month, inshallah. So we'll conclude. Jazakallah khair. Thank you for listening, and I'll let you get prepared for your salah. SubhanAllah.